What Must I Believe to Be Saved? Part 2, the third talk in a series titled Eternal Life for Dummies, was presented by Jack Crabtree on November 24, 2013, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The notes mentioned in this talk are in handout number 1 in this series.
Okay, we're in a series where I'm addressing the question, what must I do to be saved? And we're dividing it into two parts, what must I believe to be saved, and what must I do to be saved. We're still on the what must I believe to be saved, and we're still on the very first point. The first thing that we need to do is to believe that God is. So far, we've been talking about the is part, and later today, I'll talk about the God part. You know, we must believe that God is, and what we must believe is that God is. So, but I want to review briefly where we've been so far. We must believe that God is. What do we mean by that? In order to get eternal life, we must believe, know, and understand that God is there, and we need to choose to accept that understanding, embrace it personally, such that we live in the light of the fact that it's true that there is a God who is there. What I call practical atheism involves an intellectual assent to the idea that God is there, but it doesn't take that next step of actually embracing that understanding and living one's life in the light of that. I want to say a few more things about practical atheism before I leave, but that was the second thing that we've been talking about. And then the third thing we've been talking about is, what is it that we do to get eternal life? We believe that God is, as opposed to we get connected with God, or we have a relationship with God. Now, I know that flies in the face of a lot of contemporary Christianity, where the emphasis is on having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, or alternatively, having a personal relationship with God. We, in Christian culture today, we're very heavy on the piety part. We need to have a spirituality, a spiritual life, an inner life, an emotional life, where we find some kind of connection with our Creator. And what I'm arguing is that that's not exactly what the biblical perspective is. We don't need to have a relationship with God. God already has a relationship with us, that we're not lacking the relationship. What we need to do is to know and understand and actually believe what we know and understand, that God is there and that it's God who is there. And that's what I want to spend some time on today. God who is there involves the fact that the God who is there is the one who determines and shapes all of reality. And most importantly, God is the one who in whom we live and move and have our being. So the kind of intimacy that we're looking for when we emphasize having a relationship with God and being connected with God, and we encourage one another through prayer and Bible study and all kinds of spiritual disciplines to try to get connected with God, it seems to me the biblical way to experience that intimacy and have that intimacy is through belief, through understanding that I actually take to heart and I take seriously. God is the one in whom I live and move and have my being. If I really understand that, I really understand how near God is, to me, and how near I am to God. So it's belief that the Bible is advocating, not piety. That's where we kind of ended last week. I want to back up and make one more point about practical atheism. By practical atheism, I mean intellectually giving assent to the fact that there is a God, but not really doing anything with that, not living as if there is a God. There's really two forms that takes. One is kind of belief in God with a yawn. Yes, God exists, whatever. It's just not interesting to me. I'm not intrigued by it. I don't really care. I mean, if you're going to ask me if I believe in God, I'll tell you yes, but I'd much rather talk about other things. It's just not relevant, not interesting, not compelling to me. It's just, sure, it's a fact. God exists. The kind of indifference toward it leads to a kind of practical atheism. Because I'm indifferent toward it, it doesn't affect the way I live my life. But there's another kind of practical atheism, and that is a kind of what I will call a pseudo-intellectual belief in God. And let me explain what I mean by pseudo-intellectual. Perhaps more typically, we think of pseudo-intellectuals as people who would like to see themselves, perceive themselves as sort of intellectually and culturally sophisticated, but they don't have the horsepower, the intellectual horsepower to pull it off. And we tend to think of them as pseudo-intellectuals. They're posers. They've got a pretense of intellectual cultural sophistication, but it's really not rooted in any real skill or ability that they have. So they're not real intellectuals, they're just pseudo-intellectuals. That's not what I mean. What I mean by a pseudo-intellectual is someone who's perverted the use of their intellect. From a biblical perspective, why do we have an intellect? So that we might come to know, understand, discover, seek, and find God. That's why we have an intellect. That's the whole point. And we find God by seeking and finding the truth. Unfortunately, we human beings in our depravity, we have a lust for intellectual respectability. We have a lust for intellectual honor. We would love to be seen by all the other people around us. We'd like to display our intellectual prowess to other people in such a way that they admire us and honor us for our intellect. That happens all over human experience. But one of the arenas in which that lust for intellectual prowess gets played out is in the context of theology, doctrine, just the church and Christianity as general. It's a field ripe with possibilities for impressing other people with how much you know and with how much you understand. You can find people who are literally obsessed with God who are still practical atheists, because although they are obsessed with God, they're obsessed with God as an arena in which they can satisfy their lust for intellectual respectability. They're not interested in the truth because it's the truth. There's something very wonderful about somebody who's not at all intellectually sophisticated, but who sees clearly that the truth matters. And they don't have a lot of intellectual sophistication, but they know the truth when they see it. They know God when they see it. They know what's important about a relationship with God, and their life is in pursuit of that. There's a purity to that that all of us should strive for, where what matters to me is not how I look, not what you think of me, not whether this is going to pay off to me, but whether it's true or not true. Any other use of our mind other than to seek and find truth is a perversion of our intellect. It's pseudo-intellectualism. It's not the real deal. So that's one of the ways that people can be practical atheists, even though it would seem crazy to call them atheists because they're writing all the time, talking all the time, arguing all the time, and discussing God all the time. The key factor in not being an atheist is taking the truth and the understanding that God is there seriously in a way that it literally transforms the way I think, the way I act, the way I speak, and everything else. Also, maybe left over from last week, the issue is not, and this is related to my last point, the issue is not whether I can give you a proof for God's existence. I can prove to you that God's there. I'll trot out the cosmological argument for the existence of God or the teleological argument for the existence of God or whatever. Because it's not the God of the philosophers that we have to know is there. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that we have to know is there. The God of the philosophers is way too terribly abstract. The God with whom we have to do is the God who came into history and made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and even more importantly, the God who has broken into our lives and has confronted us. And the question is, what are we going to do? Are we going to do business with the God who's begun to interfere with my existence, has broken into my existence and done all kinds of, made my life inconvenient in all kinds of ways and uncomfortable in all kinds of ways, brought grief into my life? Doing business with that God is what it means to understand that God is there. So that leads to the subpoint on the handout that I want to talk about today, that God is the author of all reality. He's the one and only true God, in quotes with a small g. In other words, remember the text that I'm looking at is out of Hebrews 11. To please God, we must know that God is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. And we're looking at the know that God is part, believe that God is part. Well, we've talked about believing that God is, but now I want to talk about believing that God is. It's so easy in our time and place and culture to think that, I mean, God is sort of almost a meaningless term. It's almost like God is a name of some person. So do you believe that Jack is? Yeah, I believe that Jack is. I mean, that doesn't do much for you in a lot of different ways. But but we think of believing that God is in exactly the same way. Do you believe that there is any being anywhere in the universe of any sort whatsoever that could go by the name of God? Yeah, I do. And you'll often have people then talk about how different is their conception of this person that they call God. And some people's conception of this person that they call God bears absolutely no resemblance to either the God of the philosophers or the God of the Bible. It's something of their own making, something of their own creation. The issue is not whether you believe that somebody out there could be called God. The issue is there a God? And God is not a proper name. God is a descriptive name. It's describing a sort of being. He belongs to a category. And we'll find that he's one of a kind within that category, but he belongs to a category. So in order to understand that, we have to go back a little bit in history. Remember that before Abraham believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, before Abraham believed in the God who revealed himself to Abraham, he was a polytheist like anybody else in the ancient world. He believed that there were many gods. Well, what does it mean to believe that there are many gods? And we've probably talked about this before, so this will be review for some of you. But to call something a god is basically to describe that thing as impinging on your life and on reality in such a way that the direction your life takes, the reality that you live in, is being shaped and determined by that force, by that person, by that power, whatever it might be. So they looked, the ancients looked around them and they noticed all the different things in their experience that made a difference in how their lives went and in how their existence went. War, famine, all kinds of phenomena, weather, love, hate, conflict, you name it. They're one thing after another. They recognize that my life goes better if the economy blesses me rather than curses me. Life goes better if war stays away from my door instead of coming to my door. Life goes better if hatred is cast out and love is what is affecting my life and controlling my life. And notice that the gods called were named by these abstract things. Hate, love, war, famine, whatever. Thunder, lightning. Because all they meant by calling something a god is it could make a difference in how the course of my life goes. Well, the polytheist believed that my life, the shape of my life, is basically the outcome of all these contradictory, conflicting, competing forces in my life. The economy may be going great, but war is a bummer. War may be there, but love is blessing me in one way or the other. That all of them are working independently, at cross purposes, unconnected with one another. And so my life is just kind of the random outcome of all these various forces at work in my existence. What the Bible brings into the history of ideas that's absolutely new, absolutely unique, is it comes along and says there's one and only one God. And it doesn't really mean there's one and only one thing that affects your life, because that's obviously not true. We still believe that economics and love and hate and war and famine and disease and plague, they still affect us. They still control our lives. But do they work independently of one another, and are they working at cross purposes with one another? The Bible comes along and tells us, no, that's not how it works. All those forces may be there, but there is one will, one purpose, one purposer who transcends all the other gods in our reality, such that his will is always what is being done. And it's only one will. And it is unified and it is coherent. There's one purpose being played out and the one who has created that purpose is behind everything that happened. No tornado is going to touch you if the will of the God does not will it so. No famine is going to touch you if the will of the God does not want it so. So that's the theism that we hopefully have learned as Christians and have grown up with, is that there really is one and only one true God, true force, that explains the shape and direction of our lives. God and God alone is in charge of that. So there is only one God. But what that means, understand what that means, built into the very concept of what makes a God, is that his will gets done. He is the shaper. He is the determiner. He is the reality-causing force that makes our lives what they are. Unfortunately, over the course of time, over the course of history, Christians have backed off of that. And so we end up not having a God that we believe in, but we have some kind of being out there who has superpowers, some kind of X-Men before X-Men kind of being who really has superpowers. And there, he can do a lot of stuff, but is his will always done? Well, we don't really think so. Some of you may remember a radio show I was in years ago. I was debating a person, a Christian, who was really concerned that perhaps in the end, if we don't do our part as Christians, perhaps in the end, Satan would win. Satan would beat God. Well, that's a far cry from a belief in the one, the being, the person out there whose will is undefeatable, whose will always gets done, who will never be undone, who will never be overcome. Nothing happens but what he knows it. It's like Jesus was saying in that passage in Matthew, a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground but what the Father knows it. And I think implicit in that is if it weren't a part of God's will, a sparrow wouldn't bite the dust. Nothing is too insignificant to be included in the will and purpose and plan of the one and only God, the one and only reality-shaping force that is out there and that exists. So that, I think, is what Hebrews is talking about. We must believe that God is, not some super being out there with superpowers that we call God that he is, but that God is, that the one and only reality-shaping force that matters, whose will determine all of reality. That's who we believe is, if we are to gain eternal life. Now, does it mean that's the theory that I need to espouse to get eternal life? No, I don't think so. I mean, we grew up in a culture where that's a very weird, odd theory that I have just proposed. It wouldn't resonate with most Christians. They would think that's way over the top. But the issue is not whether you embrace that as a theory. The issue is whether you live your life as if that God exists. That's the issue. And it's not unusual to have someone stand up in the pulpit or stand up in a Sunday school class and want to underline and make sure that you believe in free will. You don't dare think that God actually controls that. And then in their real life, turn around and pray to God for the very things that they say God has no control over. Because when it comes right down to it, they do know God. They do know that God is. And they do believe that he is. And they are counting on that. And they are trusting in that. That's what saves us. Not the nonsense that I teach from the pulpit, but the stuff that I actually believe in my everyday life. So to believe that God is, entails that I believe a number of different things. That there's a person whose will is always and always will be done in created reality. We've talked about that. That there's a person who defines the meaning and purpose of existence. The meaning and purpose of existence is determined by his will in my life. I don't determine it. I don't get to determine it. It's determined by the author of my being and the author of history and the author of all reality. I believe that there's a person who will always be faithful to bring his purposes and promises to pass. That's part of believing that God is. He's able to do it. He's willing to do it. And he will do it. That there's a person who's fully capable of doing and accomplishing anything whatsoever. There are no limits to what God can do. That is so hard because I just think of all the times where I allow normal, everyday, ordinary life to put limit on what God can do. And I'm always surprised when somehow God didn't know that was a limit and somehow found a way around it. I mean, it's just astonishing that I don't learn. God can do anything. What seems impossible to us is not at all impossible to him. It involves understanding that God is undefeatable. He will get his will done, and nothing whatsoever will thwart him. Nothing can thwart him. This doesn't follow from the meaning of the word God, but certainly what the Bible teaches us about this God that we believe in is that I'm answerable to him for how I conduct myself in this existence. I can't ignore him because he's going to, in the end, be my judge. I'm going to be answerable to the choices I've made to him. Also, the Bible teaches that God is good and righteous. He will not tolerate and accept evil and unrighteousness. Therefore, to believe that this God is will entail that I recognize and value righteousness the way that he does. If I don't, I don't know him. I don't believe that he is, and I will not get eternal life. So, let me just summarize this, the point I've been making, and then open it up for any comments or questions. The one who will be granted eternal life is the one who believes that a personal being exists whose will shapes and determines everything that occurs in all of reality, and who embraces that truth in such a way that he lives his life in the light of that fact. That's the first point on the handout. Questions or comments or points of discussion?
This may just be an academic point. At what point in the development of our human response to the powerful, influential forces in our world did they take on personhood? Because when I look at, you know, the Greek pantheon or the Roman pantheon or the background reading I did for Islam showed that people, that, you know, there were tribal gods, but in the background there always seemed to be this, well, there's a real God. There is a God most high, but we're not going to have anything to do with him. Mm-hmm. We prefer this demigod. No mm-hmm. one goes there. And Paul even says that they that worship idols worship demons, and that's, he grants personhood to the object of worship. So is
does he say they do worship demons or they might be worshiping demons?
Know ye not that those that, well, it's, I've only read it in English. Know ye not that those that worship idols worship demons?
Okay, I have to look at that, but yeah.
So there's sort of a, I almost want to say it's worse than you think.
I'm sorry?
It's almost, I want to say it's worse than you think, that when we say they see the storm and how it's rather capricious and powerful, sometimes good to them, so then they say, well, just like a person. Mm-hmm. But and then it morphs into the language of person, but they never actually believe there was a person, is what it sounds like you're saying. But I think they really believed there was a person. That all those temples in Rome were to gods they thought really existed as persons somewhere.
Right. No, I think that's true. And I'm conflicted here because on the one hand, to attribute personhood to the gods actually is reflective of what's true. I mean, the God who does exist is actually a person. But they're ascribing personhood to the wrong things, to subordinate causes, not the primary cause. And I think the reason they did that is exactly as you put it. Human beings are kind of predictable, but only kind of predictable. They're both predictable and kind of capricious and unpredictable at the same time because we're so complex. You know, you can serve me black coffee 2,000 times and I'll drink it, but it's not impossible that you'll offer me black coffee and I say, I'd like tea today. Well, where'd that come from? Well, it's because I'm a person. And as a person, I am complex, and there's all kinds of different things that are going on and that are occurring, that are happening, that dictate how I as a person am going to act. And at least as a metaphor, and probably as a literal reality, the ancients looked at how kind of capricious and ultimately unpredictable all these, the weather is, sociological phenomenon. They're really all, in the final analysis, they're kind of unpredictable. They're kind of like people. And so they, at least metaphorically, thought of their gods as persons. They anthropomorphized them. And I think it's because they were trying to capture the capriciousness and unpredictability of the gods. What's interesting in the history of ideas is at a certain point in Greek thought, they stopped depersonalizing the gods and they began to think of the ultimate existing things as law-like beings, fire, water, air, and that was ultimate reality. Ultimate reality was sort of controlled and governed by these things, which, you know how water behaves. You get to the 32 degrees at a certain temperature and it turns solid. And it does that every time. Did I say temperature? Pressure. Sorry. You get there at a certain pressure and it always turns solid. It is utterly predictable. And I would argue that a combination of Christianity and that move in Greek thought is what finally gave rise to modern science. You don't have modern science arising out of Egypt and Babylon. You just don't. And you can see why not. Why would you look for the laws that determine how Marduk acts? You just never know. He's just capricious. He's unpredictable. Why would I look for laws in that? But if you began to think that underlying nature are laws, now you're on the quest of modern science.
So instead, you would just suck up to Marduk in the hopes that he would like you.
Exactly. Or you just try to cover your bases.
Get his attention, make him feel good.
And, exactly.
In the modern pantheon of gods, karma, the universe.
Did you say karma?
Karma, yeah. I mean,
okay.
When you hear people in this town talk about karma, I mean, obviously someone's making decisions here to make this work. And the deeper people get into that, the more you almost feel like they're praying to karma. Hmm. Or when they talk about, well, the universe needed you to know that, or that's something the universe, and pretty soon they have a deep personal relationship with the universe. And I'm thinking, well, you've just passed over from naive traditional language into evil, because you are now pursuing a relationship with a person you call the universe, mm-hmm. or a person you call karma, or a person you call the planet. They ascribe personal consciousness, personal will, personal power. They count on this pantheon of gods, at least in this town, for outcomes. That's not just naive or going with the flow. It strikes me as you've passed over to evil there. You actually are rebelling. You're ignoring. You're replacing God with a new God.
Right. And it's the evil that is inherent and intrinsic within every one of us. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident among them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures, or we could add the universe itself. They exchanged the glory of God for the glory of the universe. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity and so on. So you're just describing what is universal in rebellious human heart.
Hi, I'd like you to clarify something.
Sure.
In the past, quite a few occasions, I think you've said something to the effect that we're not saved by our theology. I like that statement. And then something else you said really recently I thought was wonderfully profound. And I think you boiled down what it takes to be repentance, that repentance is what it takes to be saved, really, to get eternal life. And I like that, too. So this afternoon, it sounds like you're sort of saying we have to have our theology right about the sovereignty of God before we're qualified to be saved. And so I'm just kind of wondering, can a person not get that wrong or be confused about that and still be a true believer?
Well, that's why I made a distinction between our theory on the one hand, and our practice. We need to practice what people who believe that God is there practice. We don't necessarily have to espouse a theory that is consistent with the Bible or mine, if you prefer to make a distinction. We don't have to have our theory right, but we do have to have a heart that is responsive to the reality of God in such a way that we are coming to terms with that reality. Now, like everything, and I'll probably say this over and over and over again, like everything, it's a process. It's not a question of doing life gracefully. It's a matter of doing life authentically. Am I authentically doing business with the God who is there? If I'm not very graceful in that I get my wires crossed and I act like God is not there in this moment and like God is there the next moment, okay, join the club. This is the experience of human beings. We're confused. We're stumbling in the dark. We are groping to find God. And in the process of our groping, we make all kinds of mistakes. That's fine. But where are we headed for? We're headed for becoming people who live like people who believe that God is there, the one whose will controls all of reality really is actually there. That should be the end point. Yeah, I have said that we're not saved by theology, and that's true, but it's a little bit more complicated than that, because we're not saved by theology in the sense that we have to get our theology right to qualify for eternal life, but we do have to be people who are open to truth in order to be saved. And if you are open to truth, if you're responsive to truth, then you won't reject the truth when you're confronted with it, at least not in the long haul. You may stumble, but on the long haul, you're going to find your way to embracing the truth. I think that's what John was getting at in his first letter when he talked about, the whole issue is a doctrinal disagreement. Is Jesus the Messiah? That's the doctrinal disagreement that he's concerned about in that letter. And at one point he tells them to test the spirits to see if they are from God. And he's speaking of the false teachers. And I think the profound point that lies behind his comment there is that theology, doctrine, underlying every doctrine, underlying every theological system, underlying every theological perspective is a spirit. And what I mean by that is it attracts us for different reasons. Why do we believe the theology that we do? Well, if I believe the theology I do because I'm truly, genuinely a seeker after truth, and I believe this because I think it's true, that's a very different connection between what I believe in my heart than if I believe a doctrine that happens to be more flattering to me than another doctrine. I've often thought, look how prevalent it is in Christian circles to have one version or another of, I used to be a depraved sinner, then I became a Christian and believed in Jesus, and then it's kind of an ellipsis there. We don't really fill out but what we're saying is, now I'm not a depraved sinner any longer. Really? Why would that be an attractive doctrine to me? Well, because it's a lot more flattering. It's a lot more flattering to leave all the so-called garbage in my life in my past than I have overcome it. I have transcended it. It's no longer anything I'm dealing with any longer. Who wouldn't want to believe that? If it were just a matter of getting to choose what we believe, why would I believe that I'm a depraved sinner when I can believe that I'm not? But if truth constrains me, if I have to make my beliefs answerable to truth, whether it's flattering or not, I have to accept the truth about myself. So I think what John would say is, if I as a Bible teacher come up here and try to emphasize day in and day out how much you are no longer a sinner now that you are in Jesus. In fact, you'll get Bible teachers that are scolding you if you ever think of yourself as a sinner anymore. That's not your true self. Your true identity is not as a sinner. And they will scold you because they are very much trying to promote in you the idea that you have somehow left that behind. I would argue that the spirit of that doctrinal teaching is evil, is diabolical. It takes me away from truth. It doesn't take me toward truth. So I'm not sure the context here, but my theology can save me and does save me in the sense that it tests my heart. Now, you and I are not in a position to always know why does a person believe the theology they believe. I can't be the judge of that. There may be all kinds of relatively innocent things at play that lead them to embrace that theology rather than the truth. But God, who's the judge of their heart, is going to ask, what's the connection between what you believe and the condition of your heart? And if I'm drawn to something for any other reason than it honors God and it is the truth, then there's something wrong with my heart. That's why in the New Testament you have the apostles warning people when they're flirting with error, that it's always kind of a warning. What's going on? Why are you doing that? And he ends up in Corinthians saying, you need to examine yourself to see if you are of the faith. It's because there are many ways we can go wrong. And making a mistake is one thing. We're not damned for making theological mistakes. But if we are attracted to the wrong things because my heart is wrong, that's dangerous. And we need to be warned.
At the risk of throwing a jump ball to confuse things, the first five Beatitudes in Matthew 5 describe the heart attitudes of somebody who's ultimately okay with God.
Mm-hmm.
That can certainly look like, to the person experiencing them, this doesn't feel okay. I have to admit there are times when I don't have a clear map of what's happening to me emotionally and why. And whether it's God is dealing with a sinful human being regardless.
Mm-hmm.
But if he's dealing with a sinful human being out of his choice of mercy and has infused faith and grace, then a particular set of these unpleasant experiential things are going to pop up. And I'm thinking that they're going to pop up repeatedly through the lifetime, not just once. How do I know when that's what's going on with me, rather than I'm out to sea with no land in sight? Is it just you wait it out and see?
I don't think so. I think we can, in our experience, come to a significant level of confidence that we know what's going on. And I think the way we know that is we look at things in our life that are inexplicable if I have to explain them in terms of my wisdom or my goodness or my righteousness or something about me. It is inexplicable that I'm still here. It's inexplicable that I'm still interested in God. It's inexplicable that I'm still seeking to know him. If those are the kinds of things you look at and you go, okay, I get it. It must be that I'm a child of God. Otherwise, none of this stuff makes sense. And then the more you see that, see, I think that's the role of trials and tribulations, or what the Bible calls tests in the New Testament. The test is not for God. The test is for us. That what's going on in my life is being tested by these adverse circumstances, or sometimes it's positive circumstances that are really going to reveal what's going on in my life. And when I sit back and become a spectator on my own life, I look at that and I go, wow, where did that belief come from? Where did that wisdom come from? Where did that understanding come from? Oh, I get it. I'm one of those people that God reached into humanity, took me by the scruff of the neck, and is dragging me into the kingdom of God, whether I like it or not. That's why. And then from that comes a certain amount of confidence that however bleak my present experience might look right now, but as I look at my past, I see that God owns me. And if God owns me, then I know my destiny. He's taken me. I mean, I may say this over and over and over again in this series, but what we're describing here is ultimately not prescriptive, it's descriptive. Someone who believes that God is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him is a description of where God is going to take you if you happen to be somebody to whom he has given the gift of eternal life. It won't do me any good to take this list and say, okay, now I'm going to go out and believe that God is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Yeah, well, good luck with that.
I've got the right list, so exactly. What else do I need?
Exactly. Because in order for it to be real, it has to be inward. I can slap it on the outside. You know, I can put it in my creed. I can have it come out of my mouth and tell you that that's what I believe. But in order for it to be a substantial reality in my actual being, I can't put it there. God has to put it there. So what we're talking about is a description of what it looks like when somebody is being drug into eternal life by God. This is not primarily prescriptive. So that's where all the teaching in the Bible about what Jesus say, no one can pluck you out of the Father's hand.
Yeah.
If you belong to him, if he's grabbed you, owned you, made you his own, there ain't nobody going to stop him. You are destined for eternal life. So whatever confusion we go through, whatever hard times we go through, whatever clumsiness in our faith we might go through, if we belong to God, we're going to make it. we're going to find our way through it somehow. I think that's what Paul is talking about when he says there's no trial that has ever overtaken a human being but is common to man, and God will make a way of... Somebody who memorizes verses, finish it for me. You're going to make it.
Yeah.
God will see to it that you make it.
Actually produces some relief and joy.
The way you put it just before the questions about what it takes for eternal life or belief, it was put really well. Can you say that again?
The one who will be granted eternal life is the one who believes that a personal being exists whose will shapes and determines everything that occurs in all of reality, and who embraces that truth in such a way that he lives his life in the light of that fact. So I live as if I believe that there is a being out there who is in control of all of reality, who has the right to control all of reality, who will not fail to control all of reality. And there are various things that are entailed by that. A certain amount of trust on the one hand, a certain amount of fear on the other hand. Both the fear and the trust are implications of believing what I just read. So belief is having the right kind of trust and the right kind of fear and the right kind of earnestness that comes from actually believing and taking seriously the truth that there's a being above all this who owns this reality because he is the author of this reality, and this reality is going to be shaped completely and entirely by his will.
I just like how you put that. Thank you.
Okay, we go on. Well, the second point on the handout is sort of the other side of the coin of the first one. If we believe that God is, then I cannot believe that God is without believing that I am his creation. So these could be talked about together because they're so intimately connected with each other. I am a creature. I am God's creation. And there's basically four points I want to make here to amplify that. And that we probably won't get to finish all four, but we'll start here. So if I am his creation, that means that I am not God's peer, that is, God's equal. I'm not on the same level as God. That is, I am not just one being interacting with another being in the same reality. Now, I think growing up, I never learned that. I just thought that all this talk about God in church was that I live here and God lives somewhere that I can't see him. And somehow he lives everywhere at the same time that he lives somewhere. But he's just a being who is everywhere in this reality, like I am a being in this reality. So he has powers that I don't have. But in terms of his reality and his being, he's just one more of many. And I think that was my perspective. That was the perspective, remember, of the Russian cosmonaut who went up in space for the first time and came back and declared that God doesn't exist. Because I went up in space and he wasn't there. That may sound silly, but really when it comes right down to it, isn't that more often than not the kind of perspective that Christians have toward God? If you were just in the right place at the right time, you'd see him because he's got to be there somewhere, right? But just one of many examples, Paul in Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the extreme extent of God's wisdom and knowledge. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how unfathomable are his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it should be paid back to him? For from him, and with a view to him, and for him are all things. To him be glory into the last age. Amen. The very exalted view of God in that, who has known the mind of the Lord? I mean, I think implicit in what he's saying is, who could possibly presume to be on the same level of God to such an extent that it would even be possible to know the mind of the Lord? He is a cut above. He's completely beyond. He's completely other than anything that we are. So we're just dreaming if we think that we could ever know the mind of the Lord or be his counselor, offer him some good advice about how to run his universe. It's from him, with a view to him, and for him are all things. That is, God is not running the universe for me. God is running the universe for himself. God did not create reality for me. He created reality for him and his purposes to accomplish his purposes. That is such an incredible reversal from what is natural to us. we naturally think that I am the center of the universe because the fact of the matter is I am the center of my reality. That's true. I'm the center of my story. I'm the center of my journey. I'm the center of the reality that I experience. I'm the center of my experience. But it doesn't follow that being the center of my experience makes me the center of the universe itself or reality itself. And that's what we will come to know and understand if we are children of God destined for eternal life. We will come to recognize, we'll be able to make that distinction and come to recognize that I am just a creature. I am only one role player in the drama of reality. I am only one of many creations that are going to glorify God and speak to the glory of the author of all reality. I'm only one of billions. Recognizing that, I realize then that I have not been put here in this life so that God would make me happy. I was not put here in this life so that God would make it worth my while. I was put here in this life in order that His will would be done through the story, the narrative, the drama of my existence. And I will either submit to that and accept that, or I will resist that and balk at that. You know, you've felt the anger yourself, and you've seen other people express the anger. Damn him. Why did he even bring me into existence if he was going to do this to me? We all understand that. We all feel that. We've all known that. But somehow, by the grace of God, we have resolved that anger into, oh, I get it. You never said you owed me anything. I'm not here for you to be my servant. I'm not here for you to be my comforter. I'm not here for you to be my salve. I'm not here for you to be my joy. I'm here to do your will. And as I accept that, that grounds me in a way that is certainly better than being ungrounded in my being. But I no longer have that set of expectations that I had when I thought the whole point of the universe was to serve me. That's what I mean by understanding and knowing that I'm a creature. Second implication, if I am his creature, then it follows, and this could also be put under the last point, that God is God, that God is the God that God is. It should be God's will that is done, not my will. So, I mean, one of the most poignant and profound and wonderful statements anywhere in the Bible is Jesus in Gethsemane, where after hours, excruciating hours, of facing into what God had asked him to do, to go be tortured to death. And that's what God was requiring of him. I'm asking you to go be tortured to death. And after agonizing over, am I really going to do this? Can I really accept this? Can I really follow through with this? He finally resolves it in his heart, not my will, but your will be done. Having first said, I really don't want to do this, Father. This is not something I'm looking forward to. But when all is said and done, not my will, but your will be done. That's where we all have to end up. And that's where we all will end up if we are children of God. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, he told his disciples, unless you pick up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. And there's a lot of debate about exactly what he means there. But what makes the most sense to me is that he's looking forward to his destiny and to anticipating his story. His story is to go to the cross and be tortured. And so what he's saying to the disciples in anticipation of that, you're going to have a comparable kind of existential crisis in your existence. There's going to be something that God is going to ask you to do, something that God is going to ask you to accept. And actually, Jesus is somewhat unique in this. What God was asking Jesus to do is to voluntarily make it happen. Usually in our life, God just rips something out of our life. He just takes it away, or he just inflicts us with something that is very undesirable and very unwelcome. But never mind whether it's involuntary or voluntary. I think what Jesus is saying is every one of you is going to be tested in the same way that I'm going to be tested. My Father's going to test me to see how committed I am to being obedient to his will, how willing I am to embrace and accept his purposes in my life. And if you're going to be my disciple, you're going to be able to respond in the same way that I did. You're ultimately going to have to be able to resolve it, not my will, but your will be done. That's what the child of God will ultimately be able to do. Remember, not necessarily gracefully, Jesus himself didn't do it effortlessly, right? He was conflicted, and we can all understand the conflict. Be tortured, not be tortured. Be tortured, not be tortured. There's a heavy weight in the not be tortured direction. But the problem is, he couldn't not go to his torture and do the will of his Father. And that was the impossible dilemma that he was in. But I've got to do the will of the Father, but I don't want to be tortured. Well, all of us have comparable things in our life, and perhaps will again, or we will if we haven't, where we're going to be tested. To what extent are you willing to submit to the will of the one whose will rules everything, to the one whose will defines, shapes, and establishes reality as reality? Are you going to rebel against it? Are you going to balk at it? Or are you going to, knowing that God is God, are you going to accept that God is God and therefore accept that his will is supposed to be done? That's what gods are for, is to have their will be done. And therefore it should be God's will that is done and not my will that is done. I'm just a creature. I'm just one who God is going to use, and I don't hesitate to use that, God is going to use to accomplish his purposes. Will I allow myself to be used in that way? That's the question. And the child of God will ultimately come to a point of being able to say yes, I think. Let me end with this then. In the account in Genesis, I won't go there because I don't have that much time, but in the account in Genesis, we have the account of the so-called fall. That is the account of the transgression of Adam and Eve. But if you look at the temptation of Eve in that section, the more I look at it, the more I'm convinced that there's this tree. Eve knows that it's okay to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because it's just like the fruit in all the other trees in the orchard. Nothing special about it. So why should God not let me eat that fruit? From her own standpoint, from her own perspective, it seemed like a completely wrong-headed prescription. God should not disallow that we eat from that tree. And I really think that the subtlety of the tempter says she saw that it was delight to the eyes, good for food, and something to make one wise, whatever that is, something to make one wise. I think what she's saying is, I think she recognizes, oh, I get it. What she's telling herself is, I get it. This is a test. God wants me to grow up. God wants me to be mature. God wants me to recognize that this tree is just as good to eat, this fruit is just as good to eat as this fruit. And in spite of the fact that he's told me not to and has commanded me not to, he's wanting me to, in the face of that commandment, decide for myself what is right and what is wrong, what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. And that's wisdom. That's wisdom. This tree was put off limits precisely because God wants me to come to a point where I will transgress his commandment out of the wisdom that I have come to possess from my experience. And then in the end, the language is just slightly different. When later God says, how does he put it? Most English translations have, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. I'm not sure that's what they're saying. I think it should be translated, the man has become like one knowing good and evil apart from us. Because that's exactly what she had done. She had decided, oh, okay, I don't need God to tell me how to live my life, what I should do and what I shouldn't do. I can know it apart from God. I can have my own wisdom that makes me basically an equal with God. Well, that act of pride and rebellion that is sort of incipient in that action is the very thing that we need to get over if we are to be children of God. We need to be the kind of people who bow to the reality of God in such a way that I realize I'm just a creature. It's not up to me. It's not my prerogative to decide how I should live and how I shouldn't live apart from God. Everything I do, everything I think, every perception that I have needs to be informed by what God has revealed to me and what God has told me and what God wants from me. To be anything else is to become like one knowing good and evil apart from God. And that's the evil of the initial transgression. Okay, we have 5 minutes if there's any comments or questions about that.
Thank you. I think we've all found ourselves in situations where we see something happening that we think is wrong or evil, a situation maybe of cruelty or injustice. And it seems to me that there's two main ways we could respond to that. One would be we look at the situation and we think, what God wants is for me to be the kind of person who humbly accepts this reality that's in front of me, that bows the knee to him and says, your will be done, and kind of lets it unfold. Seems like another response could be, you know, I look at the situation and I say, God wants me to be the kind of person who, like, differentiates between good and evil and boldly stands up for the good and doesn't let it pass. So it seems like there's a judgment call in there.
Mm-hmm.
Would you be willing to elaborate on that?
Yeah, certainly submitting to the will of God would not, should not, it would be perverse for that to lead to complete passivity. That's not what we're called to, passivity. Notice Jesus doesn't take the perspective when he goes to the temple and cleanses the temple on, I think, two occasions. He doesn't take the perspective, the people of Israel are an evil people, c'est la vie, that the will of God be done. He actually makes a statement. He makes a prophetic critique of the moral condition of the state of his countrymen at that period in time. Now, he's a prophet. I'm not. But he's acting because there's something to respond to. God made us rational beings. And as rational beings, it will always be appropriate. It will always be right and good to respond in the rational and moral way to any and everything that occurs in our life. So our first reaction should always be to prevent evil, to aid people who are victimized by evil, and so on and so forth, because that's just the rational and good thing to do. Where the stuff I was talking about begins to come to play and clicks in is when I'm powerless to do anything about it. Now what do I do? When I'm powerless to do something about it, or if I have specific information like Jesus did. See, notice that Jesus doesn't object to the injustice of what's being done to him. You'd think that's one of the most unjust things that has ever happened in human history. And he doesn't stand up and say, you evil Jews, you foolish Jews. He does that on other occasions, but not in response to the injustice that he's being victimized by, because he recognizes, he knows, he has special information that he has been specifically called to voluntarily allow this injustice to happen to him. So what he's processing is his own relationship with God there in that case. So we may find ourselves in similar circumstances at one point or another where my beef is with God. And never mind all the other stuff, all the other evil that has played into this. My beef is with God, and I have to come to terms with that. But there are other times where it's not really an existential crisis for me. I just see injustice and evil around me, and what's the right response to that? I need to do what I can to love my neighbor. So I need to do what I can to promote the good and well-being of the other people that I've come into contact with here. And if that means standing up against injustice that's being done to them, then that would be a right and appropriate thing to do. But like you say, it's a judgment call, because I think one of the youthful lusts that the Bible speaks against is that sense that I have more latitude in the situation than I think I have more latitude in the situation than I actually do. I think I can accomplish more than I actually can. I think that I have more control over the circumstances of my life than I actually do. Part of what I think comes with the wisdom of age is a recognition that I can only do what I can do. I can only respond in a way that can be so effective. That's the difference between the hot-headed warrior who wants to be the new chief and the older chief who has a level head, who realizes if we react to this injustice done to us, it's not going to go well. No one's going to win, versus the hot-headed young warrior who just wants to lash out. Well, with age comes the wisdom that responding to evil with more evil isn't really going to get us anywhere. So part of the judgment that we have to make is, what realistically can I, as a rational person, know and understand to be the likely outcome of any action that I might take? Am I really going to be able to do any good here?
Thank you.
Okay, I've kept you over, so I better let you go. Thank you.